Thank you, Lord, that we have your word, which is powerful in a way beyond what we can understand. And we pray that your word will accomplish your purposes today with us as we study. And I pray that I will handle it well and that your spirit will intervene and make sure that people understand what you wish from it and apply it your way. Amen. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 3. When Timothy got one of his letters from Paul, he was told to devote himself to the public reading of scriptures and the preaching and teaching. So I thought we'd do something I'd sort of forgotten about. We often used to stand when the Bible was being read aloud. And so if you'd like to stand, might as well go and do that just to keep the blood flowing for a little bit longer. And I'll read the, it says, New International Version, 1984. But that's 30 years ago, so I guess it's now the Middle-Aged International Version. So, chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Excuse me. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay. If you'd like to have a seat, feel free. So, there are a couple things that come out early in this, and that two of the key ones are that our confidence is from the Lord, and our competence is through the Lord. So, these are the main things we'll look at together if I've got this timed somewhere closely. In the first section, after Paul talking about, you know, what would be the purpose of letters of commendation, he portrays us as being letters, or the people that we minister to as being letters. And so we want to consider what that means, that we are letters who are read by everybody. And then to look at how our confidence is through Christ and how our competence is from God. And then verses 7 through 18 talk about the covenant that we are ministers of, and they talk about its nature. And I consider it an encouraging information because it emphasizes the power of the Spirit in it and its effectiveness. And also, wherever the scribes put the little tick that says, this is the end of the chapter, it wraps up by talking about us being transformed into the Lord's likeness, which, considering how well we know ourselves, most of us probably consider that to be a pretty good thing. So, that's where we're going. Let's see. Let's stick there for a second. So, excuse me. What is this letter for, or what things is it for, and why is it being written, so we can learn from that, who's it going to, and that type of thing. So it's going to Christians in the city of Corinth, and it's also for the people of Achaia, so it's apparently expected it'll be sent to the surrounding areas. So, excuse me, what is Corinth? It's kind of like New York City. The Greeks had long since been taken over by the Romans, and in their area of the world, you could kind of consider Athens to be like Washington, D.C., and Corinth to be New York City. Sure, there's some cool philosophical ideas, or people pretty impressed with their ideas in Washington, D.C., or Athens in their case, but the Big Apple of the region is Corinth, just like New York is for our country in many ways. Economically, it considers itself the primary city of the region. The people are pretty impressed with their skills and talents. Not unfairly. A lot of talented, skilled people ended up there, just like end up in New York City. But if you've ever explained to a New Yorker who was born and bred in New York that you're from someplace else, you certainly notice a little bit of pity in his or her voice that you were not born in the Big Apple. So there appeared to be a little bit of that in the Corinthians also. They kind of thought they were the center of at least their part of the world. And like I said earlier, they did have lots of talents. And it also could be considered Sin City, like New York has often been considered in some ways, especially apparently the way Times Square used to be. It was known for that. Everything from commerce from ships coming in from the east side and the west side. And there were apparently at least 15 major temples that were active at that, maybe not all right at that time, but that were active before that time or during that time or after that time. So there was a lot of spiritual activity going on in Corinth. And when I said Sin City, some of those temples were the kind where prostitution was part of the worship, if you want to call it that. And so it's a pretty important place with lots of quote-unquote human talents, but a place that's pretty impressed with itself and may not perceive that it needs some outsider to tell them how to do things. Nevertheless, Paul the outsider is writing to them. And the Christians who were there are, as far as we know, primarily a result of Paul and Silas and Timothy coming through several years earlier, somewhere between 3 to 6 years. We don't know exactly the timing, but loosely about 5 years. So the quote-unquote church in Corinth, if you want to call it that, was, if you want to use the word, founded by Paul and Timothy and Silas. And so if they are receptive to him, it's because he is sort of like their founding father, literally. If they're not receptive to him, it's sort of like they're rejecting their founding father. Or founding fathers. So, in the Bible, we have two specific letters written to the group from Paul and others with him. And 1 Corinthians, since they are pretty talented and pretty impressed with themselves, it turns out it doesn't take very long before they have divisions between themselves about who's right and who's wrong and who follows Apollos and who follows Paul and who follows whoever. So he has to help straighten that out. They have problems with lawsuits among each other and problems with sexual immorality, which, of course, would seem not to be unusual in a town like that, especially if The people there have only been Christians 3 or 4 years. Many of them are not very far past probably a pretty open sexual lifestyle in some cases. And so some apparently having trouble with the transition. They also had to deal with food offered to idols and the role of apostles and money. Even guidance for church gatherings, things like how to handle the Lord's Supper. That was the place where some people were going all out while other people hardly had enough to eat, and Paul had to correct them about that. And talked about the role of individuals in the body and gifts in the body. And wrapped it up with talk about love and resurrection and even giving to help others. So 1 Corinthians is one of the longer letters in the New Testament. And those are kind of things he's already dealt with them about. And there are references to multiple letters. This is probably the third or fourth altogether. And there are still some things that need to be addressed a little bit. So I wasn't here 2 weeks ago, but for those who were, or for anybody who's recently read the beginning of 2 Corinthians, it began with the concern about being able to comfort others and how God comforts us in troubles. And Paul is having to talk about his integrity because there's already some people questioning his authority again or his relevance or whatever you want to say. And he now has to show them that they were too far one way of the pendulum with the member who had sinned earlier. Now they've swung the pendulum too far the other way. He tries to help them get it back to the core of forgiveness and restoration. He talks about the fragrance of life in Christ and then how he and those with him, the focus of their ministry with the Corinthians is on sincerity, not on doing it for profit. So that's where what they've dealt with up to this point. And maybe this is too much, but we'll just hint that coming down the road, they're going to have to deal with the meaning of death and reconciliation. Once again, dealing with his ministry as compared to those, quote-unquote, super apostles who have somehow emerged there. And last, how to prepare for a large financial gift that they are giving to some other Christians out of town. So basically, there's a snapshot of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So let's go to some specifics. So Paul starts by saying, do you really need a letter of recommendation or commendation from me? And then he says, just look around. In essence, you are the letter of commendation that could be. So I'll read again verses 2 and 3. Again, this is the New International Version. Actually, I'll read 1 through 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So if they are letters written in life as a result of Paul's ministry, and in essence, we are letters as a result of the ministry we received, it emphasizes that these letters are, quote, read by everybody. So my question for myself and for all of us is, what do our letters say to those who read us? Because they are reading, maybe sometimes casually, maybe sometimes closely, but they are reading, they are being read. And for those people we administer to or serve, what do those letters say? Is our ministry accomplishing what it should? Are those letters producing the kind of, shall we say, witness that they should? So, are our letters making the Lord look good? That's one of my goals that I fall short of pretty frequently, that if people are in contact with me afterwards, they somehow come away more impressed with Jesus Christ. I'm not sure I'm very good at that in some circumstances, but that's my goal. In some cases, it's specifically through what I say. Sometimes it's the actions. Sometimes in certain settings, it may not be said directly, but I ask the Lord to intervene through my life, through his Spirit, so that people will sense that. Unfortunately, it's not nearly as frequent as it should be that that's directly what I'm thinking about, but that's the hope. So Peter puts it this way. He says in chapter 2, verse 12 of his first letter, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." So, how about me? How about you? If people are looking for a reason to find fault with us, I'm afraid they don't have to look very far with me. Can we ask the Lord to help us so that we're to the point where they can't find the things they want to accuse us of? And almost against their will, they see our good deeds and glorify God. Is that the kind of letters we're writing? I know I have a ways to go in that. Or how about the classic understanding of the Spirit in our lives that Paul writes to the Galatians? When people look at us, when they read our letters, are they seeing love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? I know that at my work, I work among people who all want to save the world and they all want to do it their own way. I'm a teacher, in other words. And when people all want to save the world and do it their own way, they sometimes come in pretty strong conflicts with each other. And so it's pretty easy for me to be advocating pretty strongly for what I think is really most important to help people in the long run, and maybe to not be slow to point out what I think are fallacies in some other approaches that are considered or whatever. And I believe in my case, I'm often in danger of not writing a letter that's going to honor the Lord. And so I need to ask the Lord and focus more carefully on maybe advocating for things that I think are good, but to do it in a way that brings honor to the Lord rather than makes people think that I might be pushy or arrogant or something like that. To the flip side, Paul also writes to the Galatians about actions of the sinful nature, or those of us who grew up in the old days of the Revised Standard Version or the King James Version or whatever. They're usually known as deeds of the flesh. Some of them, I'm not reading the whole list, but some include immorality or impurity. Anything that isn't really focused on doing something the way that honors the Lord is a version of impurity, although sometimes we see it as something more limited than that. Idolatry. Ooh. How often in our day is something else sneaking in as more important to us than honoring the Lord exactly in that situation? I know it's my nature. Discord. Jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. You can see there's a lot of those things that are considered actions of the flesh where you can be, quote-unquote, right. But the way you are communicating with others, advocating for what you think is right, you can be involved in factions or dissensions or jealousy or selfish ambition or whatever. So even when we're doing what we think is good, Satan would love to trip us up, or at least me, with doing it in a way that gets fractious or can be considered contentious and so on and so forth. And the other aspect of it is, as Paul said that those people were the result of his ministries, or their letters were the result of his ministries, the people we serve, what kind of letters are their lives showing? What kind of letters are people reading as they watch them? So the friends we encourage, the family members we encourage, those we teach with or serve in helping with or encouraging with, Are those letters making the Lord look good? Are we doing something to influence those letters? It's pretty easy in our society to float along and say, well, as long as I make sure that I'm pleasing the Lord or doing what the Lord wants, that's struggle enough. But he does ask us to encourage one another daily in Hebrews 3:13. He asks us to go and make disciples. He says through Jesus to continue to offer a sacrifice of praise. Are we encouraging others, discipling others, praising around others in ways that are helping their letters speak well for the Lord? I believe that most of us probably have put our hearts toward this and probably have lots of things we can point to where the Lord uses in this, but I suspect that maybe there's a ways to go for some of us also. And if you're like me, sitting here at a point like this, I'm saying to myself, yeah, so I'm going to have to get better at that. And then I have these vague intentions, and I say to myself, so later today I'll kind of sit down and figure out exactly in which situation I need to do things differently. But for me, sometimes that later doesn't come. So here we have fewer distractions, and maybe this is the time to deal with that individually. Otherwise, we can be like me, where it says in James 1:22 to 25, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does." So I know this is a little unusual. I hope it doesn't seem gimmicky, but I would like, once again, as we have in the past, to have a couple minutes where each of us can either talk to God, listen, think, plan, or whatever. And what do we feel is most important to do about the letters that we are communicating to other people? And what are we going to do about that? With who, where, when, how? Preferably something next day or a few days. What is that? So for a couple minutes, I'll just sit down so we can each consider how we're doing with the letters that we are and what we need to do to adjust those. If you're like me, you're more likely to carry through if you tell someone else or ask for some encouragement. And as I was thinking this particular situation, I felt like one step for me is every school morning I drop Anne off one particular spot. Then I have about a minute before I get in, actually in the door where I start my work. And so usually my mind is whirling with the specific details of what I want to accomplish that day and how. And so my most immediate specific plan is to use that minute to ask the Lord to work through me and to keep me conscious of what kind of letter I'm writing in my interactions with the students and fellow staff members that day. So the good news about that is we're not on our own. So let's go to verse 4. In this case, Paul is talking about his confidence about dealing with the Corinthians, but the point is not just that he has confidence in that situation, but where his confidence comes from. Very simple. "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God." Confidence is something that our society likes to talk about. We say we want self-confident people, except if other people are too self-confident around us, we maybe think they're arrogant, so I don't know. But we We are often urged to be confident, and usually in our society, we're urged to be confident based on trusting ourselves or having good self-esteem or something like that. And that only goes so far. So, what is it that we are tempted to rely on for our confidence? Things that we've seen happen in the past, kinds of training we've had, some skills we've built up somehow. That's the natural human way. The Lord can work through those things. But really, those things sooner or later come up short. The confidence we have is that the Lord is working through us. So for me, in my own situation, one example of a confidence challenge is when it comes to evangelism. I have always believed that it's really important to communicate to the people around me that we have basically two options: give credit where credit is due, honor the Lord, and thus reap the wonderful side benefit of heaven, or end up in hell. And so, starting from my teenage years as a camp counselor, I started to see a handful of people give their lives to the Lord at my urging, and that was pretty encouraging. But since then, it's pretty few and far between. And if I go based on my own experience and my confidence in my ability to be successful in evangelism, how far am I going to get? But that's not God's way. I'm not supposed to count on my experience or what I saw. Sometimes I think, well, this person's, for example, where I work, this person's kind of intellectual, and I've got to kind of work around to where this person intellectually is ready to assent. And so, you know, I got to walk them slowly through the path until they're kind of ready and, quote unquote, build up my credibility and so on and so forth. And the Lord may use that, but sometimes I also like that way because it's a little more comfortable. It's always more comfortable when somebody says, yes, I want to hear what you have to say, rather than, are you one of those crazy Christian nuts? And so, because I've done a lot of talking at work, but haven't seen very much direct harvest in front of me, it's easy not to have confidence about that. But the Lord says that we are supposed to bring the good news. And he specifically says that some sow the seed, some water, and some harvest. So my confidence isn't supposed to be based on how many times I've seen the harvest right in front of me. It's supposed to be based on what the Lord does through us. And he also says in a couple other places regarding confidence that, using that specific word, at least the word that's translated in English, in 1 John 5, verse 14, he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So the things that according to his will that we're not confident about on our own, we know he hears and is working. And Hebrews 10:35 is a little more blunt. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. And here's the kicker. You need to persevere. So that's Hebrews 10:35. So I think that's probably more than enough of me on that. So once again, let's just have a couple minutes where each of us can say to the Lord, Lord, in what areas am I living your confidence the way I should? Or in what areas do I need to adjust or grow in that? I hope this time is as useful for you as it is for me. Otherwise, I'm wasting our time. We could all do other things 6 minutes earlier. But anyway, in my particular case, I considered one situation where I didn't speak from the confidence of having the Lord. Recently, I was around 5 or 6 science teachers. And as far as I can tell, they think I'm pretty smart. And as far as I can tell, they like me and respect me. And when at one point, one of them brought up something, that article he or she had read that day, do you realize, you know, 2/3 of Americans or almost 60% of Americans don't fully believe in evolution, or I don't know, 40% don't. I can't remember what number they used. But they were kind of aghast that Anybody with an ounce of intelligence would not fully accept the evolutionary explanation for who we are and how we came to be and that kind of stuff. And I wanted to say, you know, it's kind of interesting. If you believe in macroevolution and we are purely random accidents of biology, there is absolutely no basis for any kind of morality. And if you believe that, then anybody's idea is as good as anybody else about morality because we're all just random accidents of biology. I mean, for example, is it wrong for the fox to chase the rabbit to get some food? Is it wrong for the rabbit to run away from the fox and deprive it of his dinner? It's not really right or wrong, is it? It's just biology, correct? And some people want to believe that we, as humans, are like that. Well, did I speak in confidence of the Lord? No, I said, there's six of one. There's six of them, there's one of me. It's probably likely to, you know, they might be even afraid to admit around each other that they might accept some questions, and so I think I'll play it safe. I think maybe I'll see if I can talk to them later one-on-one or something like that. So I chickened out. Well, if I have confidence in the Lord, it doesn't depend on whether they like me or respect me or not. It depends on how receptive they are to his word and his truth. And so that's the one case where I was thinking as I sat down of an example where I didn't act in confidence and that I need to find ways to talk to one or more of those people about the opportunity I missed because, I mean, after all, they still believe the same thing and we still work together. So that's my hope in that case. Okay, confidence is a little bit of our expectation about how what we're going to achieve. Let's go on to one that America seems to love. Competence, being good at something. Well, let's see what the word says. I mean, we've already heard it, we know, but let's remind ourselves here. Verses 5 and 6. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So, we have this new covenant, or the gospel, whatever you want to call it. The next chapter refers to it as treasure in our normal containers that we are. And it assures us, despite our human limitations, despite what experience we do or do not have, that we are competent to be ministers of his covenant. And it would be pretty natural to say, wait, Jim, that's Paul talking. You know, he got trained by Gamaliel, he got knocked off his horse or colt or whatever on the way to Damascus, he got a special commission from God. Of course, he's competent. But Paul very specifically tells us that we're supposed to imitate him and that it's the same spirit that works in us. And so, although he may have had slightly different experiences and so on and so forth, I believe it's a fully accurate representation of the word to expect that the same spirit and competence is in us, because after all, it's the spirit, it's not us. So, how should that change our service in the Lord? What competence do we have? What do we tend to rely on? Excuse me. Do we think it's our talents, which after all are from God? Do we think it's in our training, our preparation? For example, you can get some pretty good Bible knowledge. I happened to, at Western Washington University, have a class called the Biblical Tradition. And the Old Testament scholar who handled it was a relatively devout Jew. The New Testament specialist was quite cynical. He'd spend most of his presentation time with a smirk on his face. He just happened to have one of those mustaches that was waxed and twirling up like this, which is good for smirking. And he seemed to take delight into deflating the balloons of people's faith and popping their bubbles, so to speak. And I listened, and I listened, and I listened. He knew the Word of God better than about 95% of Christians I knew. And I grew up around some people who had studied the word a lot and knew it. He had knowledge, but he didn't have competence to minister because the Spirit was not working through him. Or, I'm afraid the Spirit of Satan was working through him. At least that's what his hope was. And so, if we have some experience or some knowledge, do we count on that? We're told in 1 Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So let's say you have some good experience in working with youth, or let's say you have some good experience in teaching or presenting. When you're actually doing those things, are you counting on that competence based on what you think you are from the past? Or are you counting on the competence of the Spirit working through you? It's pretty easy to count on competences that we think we have, or if we think we're not competent, to not try to attempt something the Lord wants us to do. Currently, there's some differences among our body, as everybody, on how certain things could or should be handled. And in considering people and their differences, I don't feel competent to make it better. But the Lord is competent to make it better. So that's what we're relying on, that the Lord will help us bear with one another in love and bring us together in unity and so on and so forth. So there isn't the idea, though, that, for example, we just don't do anything to prepare. We just sit back and wait for the Lord's competence. We are told, like in 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul talks about how he tries to persuade men. He doesn't just throw it out there and say, hope you like it. He persuades and explains and tries to influence. 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy, in one of his last letters, as far as we know, to present himself as one who correctly handles the word of truth. So we know we need to be focusing on God's word and trying to persuade people. And most importantly, John 15:5, if a man remains in me, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So even if we have what we consider human competence, without the Lord, it will not affect or bring about his purposes. And so how should that change our service to the Lord? In what ways are we either relying on our own competence or not taking on things because we think we're not competent enough by ourselves? Wow, that took longer than I thought. So I still want to give a little bit of time, so I'll make it about a minute this time, and then we'll wrap up with the next part. Well, those are the three main things I hoped we would specifically apply ourselves on today, considering how the letters we are being read by people, or what kind of letters we are, and that our confidence and competence are coming from the Lord. The rest of the part kind of illustrates that, and we already read verses 8 through 17, and I was intending to read the full thing again, but in preparation for this, I noted that if you use a few key words from that, it almost makes a sentence or a set of sentences anyway, and so I'll just go through those. The reason that we can be competent ministers of this new covenant, of course, is not for ourselves, because it's a ministry or service that's more glorious than the old covenant, which was just a reminder of how much we need God. And this covenant brings righteousness, that it surpasses glory and lasts. You don't have to keep doing sacrifice every year. Jesus sacrificed once for all. And this would be possibly another one for application, but I didn't put in time for considerations, but we certainly could. And Paul says, we are bold, and we should ask ourselves, are we? Or that we should be. And what's the application for each of us, and I'll leave that for ourselves. It does say we are not veiled. However, the veil remains for some. Only in Christ is it taken away. And it talks about how Moses had the old covenant, and even talking with God about that, his face shone so much that the people around him were afraid, and so he veiled it. And this says that we do not to be veiled. And I do want to read the one verse, the one that's particularly enlightening, where it says, 16, very clearly, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so people who don't want to turn to the Lord or who are resistant or afraid they'll still be veiled. We can talk to them blue in the face. But if they don't want to turn to the Lord, until they receive the conviction of the Spirit or whatever leads them to turn, it just won't make sense to them. And so that's why we ask the Lord to work in His Spirit, because we by ourselves can't remove that veil. Only Christ can remove that veil. And it does say that in the Spirit of the Lord you have freedom. So let's go to the capstone verse, which I don't think needs lots of commentary. I think it's very encouraging in itself. Verse 18, "And we, who all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And it seems to me that the key behind all of this is that if we ask the Lord to use us and ask Him to use us His way, that's where the power, the strength, the confidence, the well-written letters come from. And just to hint that next week we're going on to find out that what I call the plain pots that we are, or plain containers that we are, there is a treasure inside from the Lord, and I pray that the Lord will help us to do as He says. So as the musicians come up, we have another song, right? Okay, as you come up, I'll pray and just say, Lord, we pray that You will help us to understand Your word. You'll help us to apply Your word not only generally to our lives, but You help us to apply it specifically and to follow through and do what Your word says. Help us to recognize those things and not just put them off for some of the time, but to carry them out diligently. In Your Son's name, amen.